Jonah chapter 4, hear the word of God. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And again, the end of chapter 3, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to Nineveh. He did not do it because they turned from their evil way. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now, there's some question here. Was that at the end of the 40 days, or was it in advance? Was he simply hoping that maybe their whole turning from evil was just phony, it was temporary, and they were going to go back to doing evil, and then God would zap them? That, I think, is what Jonah was hoping for, okay? Where it exactly fell in the 40 days that he had mentioned earlier in his preaching, I can't tell you. But he sat in his booth in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Verse 6. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad for the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Let's pray. Well, Father, the story's familiar, pretty familiar to most all of us, I suspect. And so the issue before us today is not only a bit of understanding of a few thoughts, but especially where our hearts land, where our hearts are, what our response is to your dealings with Jonah. So we ask your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of life's challenges is seeing beyond where you are. I don't think Jonah could see very far beyond where he was. But seeing beyond what has happened to you, especially if it's a difficult thing, to be able by faith to look down the road a bit and remember that God has good purposes in the things that he does. I don't know about you, but sometimes I find that hard. Sometimes I don't like the way things are working. And I even think, at least for a little bit, I could have done that better. How foolish. How foolish. But before we look at what was wrong with Jonah, I want to invite you, please, to look, as he struggled with God's plan, to look at some things that we might learn from Jonah. he finally confessed, verse 2, O Lord, is this not what I said? He finally confessed what had been bothering him the whole time. And we're talking a significant amount of time. Let me remind you, he went down to the sea, he went in the boat, the storm hit, he's thrown overboard, this fish swallows him. We don't know how long, couple days, that went on, you know. We do know how long, 3 days that he was in the fish, and then the fish spits him out. And even then, he is at least 400 miles from Nineveh. And that wasn't a journey where he hopped on a jet and got there in an hour and a half, okay? So some time has passed that Jonah has held on to this stuff. And finally, he tells God what's wrong. He was concerned for the welfare of his homeland, not so much, I would suggest, for a selfish desire. So maybe at this point, you and I might even recognize that there are times when we're upset with the way God's handling life that have a lot more to do with our own personal preferences and the way we want life to go for us, whereas Jonah's concerns were largely for the future of the northern kingdom of Israel, because he knew Assyria was a violent bunch of people and that they were enemies to Israel and would very likely come and try to take stuff and destroy. My point is, Jonah cared about something that was quite understandable that he would care deeply about, and it wasn't just a personal preference or a personal comfort, the way sometimes you and I get disturbed over the way life goes. Jonah confessed what had been troubling him all along. Well, you know, life often doesn't work the way we thought it would or expected it would. And I suspect that oftentimes what bothers us is not as significant as what was bothersome to Jonah. I mention these because there are two things then that I think we can learn from Jonah in spite of his bad attitude overall. The first one is one that all of us probably need to do some work on, and that is that Jonah finally came to grips with what was down inside him, and he got it out in the open. I think it has literally taken me decades to begin to understand myself a little better in certain respects, and I still don't think I fully understand all that goes on in this crazy head and heart of mine, by any means. But Jonah did put his finger on what was troublesome to him. And that's a good thing. Because sometimes, especially we bright, reformed people, can spin things so that they sound better than they actually are, deep down. We can make it sound like our purposes were really, they were really good. We read the Bible. And we know what it says. And maybe underneath it all, some of our purposes really are, I just don't like this. And I want it to be different because I thought life would be different. Well, Jonah gets that out in the open. And that's a good thing. And you or I may need some help from others around us to understand sometimes our own hearts better. Or maybe you'll figure it out on your own just as you pray and ask God's help. But one way or the other, I would urge that Jonah gets out in the open what was bothersome to him. He puts his finger on it, and you and I would do well to do the same. And the second thing is, he doesn't just get it out in the open in the air. He talks to God about it. And I wonder sometimes if we aren't tempted to dress up our words a bit when we pray, assuming we do pray, to make it sound a little better. We're embarrassed about how we really feel down inside, and we don't want to come right out and say that to God because we're ashamed of it. I think it's cool, as far off the mark as Jonah was, that he came out and said it to God. He talked to the God of heaven about what was troublesome to him. Now, it doesn't get left there, obviously, but I want you to notice how gentle and patient and kind God was with Jonah when Jonah basically says to God, I knew you were going to mess up. I knew you weren't going to do what you ought to do. I knew you're too merciful and too soft. By the way, the language of Jonah here in those early verses comes almost directly out of Exodus 34, verses 6 and following. And the striking thing about what Jonah does is that he just takes the part of that quotation of what God says about himself in to Moses in Exodus 34. He just takes the part that suits him. And he leaves the end of it off. You see, how convenient. Because the end of what God says about himself is that he does not forgive the unrepentant. My frit paraphrasing, but that's the point. He doesn't just let sin go, okay? He deals with it. And we know that he deals with it either through the person of his son bearing the sins of his people, or he will deal with it ultimately in eternal judgment. But Jonah doesn't want to handle that part. He doesn't want to acknowledge that God really is a judging God who deals with wickedness. He just wants to focus on the part that rubs him wrong. You're too merciful. You're too easy on these wicked sinners. How could you possibly forgive them? Okay, not good what Jonah says. Please do not go out of here this morning believing that I think that what Jonah said actually was a good thing. But the fact that he got it out in the open and talked to God, they were good things. And you and I can learn from that. Now let's move along. Jonah struggled with God's plan, but we can learn from him. By the way, I finally got what I think is a good title for this passage, Struggling with Jonah. And I mean that in several senses. We struggle to understand him, but we also watch him struggle with God. We're engaged in the struggle, but we're also struggling alongside of Jonah with our own hearts at times. Whether we're really on the same page as God in his intentions for this world and for our lives. Okay, Jonah needed to be challenged and corrected, and so do you and I at times. Notice how sure Jonah was of himself. Now, the Lord says, do you do well to be angry? Do you do well to be angry? The Lord says it again, verse 9, do you do well to be angry? Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. Wow. But again, I think we might identify with Jonah a bit. Because I suspect that at some time or other, every one of us in the room has been extremely certain of our own convictions, that they are best and right, even though we find ourselves, unfortunately, in significant disagreement with other believers who may even be more mature than we are. But we're sure of our own way of looking at things. That's pretty dangerous. It's great pride that supports that kind of attitude, that kind of approach to life. And, you know, it just you remember, I know many of you are familiar with it, toward the end of Luke 9, Jesus is headed for Jerusalem. He comes to a Samaritan village. The disciples go check out whether they can get things they need there, and the Samaritan people turn him away because Jesus is headed for Jerusalem, and they don't like that. And so good old James and John, and this is why they were called sons of thunder, by the way, I think. Good old James and John come back to Jesus and say, "Can we call down fire from heaven on them?" You know, I think they're seeing themselves in the Elijah or Elisha role here. They think that this is an appropriate response to people who oppose Jesus' travels. And it's one of the strongest things, I think, in the New Testament in Jesus' dealings with his disciples. He turned and rebuked them. Why did James and John do what they said, do what the Scripture says? Well, a couple reasons. One, they were pretty sure they understood that the Samaritans were terrible people and that they were doing wrong in not being hospitable to Jesus and that they deserved ultimate judgment. Jesus didn't see it that way, though, did he? And why did James and John feel that way? Because they were very confident of their own understanding and very ready to take dramatic action on the basis of that understanding of Jesus' purposes. Wow. May God help us to be more humble than James and John. But I want you also to notice here with Jonah, back to my, where did I put it? Back to my hook for a moment. Jonah's taking a hammering, but God's purpose was not to crush Jonah, but, like the blacksmith, to reshape him into something else. Crushing is never God's purpose for his people. We may sometimes feel like it is. We may be convinced that that's what's happening. But the Father, in his rich mercy, dear friends, chose to crush his Son in your place. The devastating judgment that your and my sins deserve fell on Jesus. And there is no crushing going on in your life at this point now or anywhere else down the road in the future, because God's purpose for you is good and merciful and loving. Now, that doesn't mean that what's going on is easy or pleasant or fun in some of your lives. I understand that. I would not choose for a moment to have another aortic valve that needs to be put into my heart. I'd much rather it just healed. And as a matter of fact, I know that even though it's an artificial valve I already have, God could heal that. He may choose to do that. Doesn't look like it at this point. But I know deep down that his purposes are good. And his purposes for you are good as well, if you are trusting this Savior. So the sovereign work of God in Jonah continues, and verses 5 and following are not only instructive, I even find them entertaining and amusing. God continues with Jonah. He appoints a plant, which Jonah enjoyed. Then he appointed a worm, which also enjoyed the plant, but not in the same way Jonah had enjoyed it. And then he appoints a scorching wind so that Jonah, without the shade of his castor oil plant hanging over his head as he sits and waits for God's judgment to fall. The irony of this. He's waiting for God's judgment to fall on Nineveh, and God's corrective judgment or discipline is falling on Jonah. Because at least at this particular point, the Ninevites have grasped the concept of repentance and mercy from God more clearly than Jonah was grasping it. Okay? So the plant's gone. Jonah is very upset. And then this scorching east wind comes. And God is not trying to crush or destroy Jonah. But he was working to reshape Jonah's outlook on the world around him. Many years ago now, 40 or more years ago, I was really struggling in the pastorate. Those of you who were here from 1997 to 2010 or 11 know that that happened to me then too. Okay? But 40 some years ago, I thought I had an answer. There was this opportunity to go on this pastor's retreat, and there were going to be classes for the children, and the pastors and their wives could go to hear these wonderful lectures, and all the meals would be provided, and then there'd be some recreation outside in the afternoon and a worship service in the evening. It sounded so cool, except that the first day, I think it was the morning of the first day, my wife got terribly ill. And we're in this cruddy little cabin. No, it was fine. But we're in this little cabin, and she is so sick that all we can do is take temperature and try to get enough water in her, which doesn't stay very long. And this goes on for 3+ days. Oh, but then Pastor Steve is just going to take his kids to the classes. These are just little girls now. Remember, it's 40 years ago. They don't like their classes. I think they're probably deep down upset, but they hadn't put their finger on that. They were deep down upset that Mom was so sick. But they don't like their classes. So Steve spends his mornings walking around the camp with two little girls who don't want to do anything. They don't like their classes. They don't like the activities. They don't like the recreations. They just want to be with a parent. Scratch all the plans for listening to all these wonderful classes, eating the meals, having fun together. Why am I telling you this story? Because it took me a while after getting home that I realized that I had put my confidence, my trust, in a vacation. Did you ever do that? And then have it go south? I don't mean South Florida. Did you ever put your trust in some other experience or plan that you made that you were sure would bring this uplifting relief to your life? And then all would be well when you got back to normal life. When my wife finally recovered at that camp, we went to the first meal, a dinner, that we'd had together, and I think it was the next to last night of the whole shebang. And the kids were so distressed that we couldn't even stay and eat the meal. We left the hall, and some very kind folks brought us plates of food. But weeks later, I understood that my whole line of thought was that I could put my trust in this great vacation to deal with my heart. Vacations don't generally deal with heart issues, folks. Recreations and pleasures only last for a short time. And unless you're dealing with whatever heart issue may be upsetting or distressing you or weighing you down over a period of time, don't look to diversions to deal with heart issues. Look to God. Speak to Him. Confess your need. Trust that He has your best interests at heart. Jonah didn't see it that way yet. Somewhere down the road, Jonah began to understand that, because we find him recorded in 2 Kings 14 as a guy who was proclaiming God's word, and it came to pass. Okay? But we can learn from Jonah. He needed to be challenged and corrected, just as you and I do at times. So we come nearly to the end of the matter, and this is the point I want to call your attention to. Receiving God's correction and adopting His priorities must be the goal of the Lord's servants. We will not bear the fruit that God intends for us to bear if we are unwilling to learn His priorities by receiving His correction. At the end of the book, Jonah hadn't come to that point yet. He would rather have the plant alive and 120,000 Ninevites dead. Wow. Talk about stubbornness. Talk about a fixation on one's own interpretation of life. But as is the case with the elder son at the end of Luke 15, thank you, Brian, for the lead-in, but not spilling the beans there. As was the case with the elder son, what happens at the end of Luke 15? And it's really very similar to what happens at the end of this book. The father tells the older son, "You've always been with me, and all that's mine is yours." And he longs for him to come in to the feast. And the parable doesn't tell us that the older son said, "Oh, yes, Father, you're right. I'm so wrong. Let me in." And he rushes in to greet his younger brother back. No, it doesn't tell us that. Because, you know, the context of Luke 15 is the harsh criticism that Jesus was receiving from the Pharisees. And then he tells three parables: lost sheep, lost coin, lost son, okay? But all three parables have to do with the Pharisees who are rejecting Jesus' purposes. But in the midst of that, Jesus is willing. The Pharisees are the older brothers, you see, in that first century setting. And in the midst of that, Jesus is still willing to receive Pharisees. It's striking that the book of Acts tells us that many Pharisees turned to the Lord, you know. Because Jesus was still willing to receive Pharisees. Because the doors open to those who are resistant to His purposes and determined to continue on their own way. But God is rich in mercy to those who don't like His ways with regard to those awful sinners. He is rich in mercy and ready to welcome in those who come to His perspective. Clearly, God's priority was Nineveh. And I wonder, I suspect this has occurred to some of you, I wonder if many in the church today recognize that there's a parallel between the situation of the church in this country and Jonah, or maybe even a parallel between the situation of Jonah and you or me. The prophet was caught up in his own comfort. That's clearly the case with the plant and the worm and the hot air. Okay. The prophet was caught up in his own comfort and in seeing things his own way. Is it possible, my friends, that the church in this country may see the seed of the gospel choked out? It's Luke chapter 8 where Jesus tells the parable of the seeds, and one of the seeds falls in a place where there are weeds. And he likens the response to the gospel to what happens to that seed. And he speaks of the gospel being choked out by the pleasures and cares and riches of this world. Wow. We really are a people who like our pleasures and our riches, you know. I don't think there are many people in the world, friends or enemies, who would look at America and say, look how much the church is like Jesus. They might very well say, look how well off those people are. Years ago, I encountered a fellow from the Far East. This is the story of his background. He was being given a tour of the great cathedrals of Europe. He had traveled, and he had a European friend who was showing him around to these lovely, gigantic buildings. And the Asian man's response was, and I think he said it humbly and gently, but he said, while your ancestors were building all these buildings, my ancestors were dying without the gospel. Yeah. You see, because we are a very comfortable people. And I suspect there's a struggle for most of us in evaluating our own comfort level and being willing to sacrifice there in order to do something more for the gospel in those poor parts of the world where there's virtually nothing. The book ends there. The Lord says, should I not pity Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? Should I not pity them? The Savior is wonderfully rich in grace and mercy, and he calls his people, who are his followers, to be increasingly like him, not only in terms of holy conduct, but in terms of compassionate concern for this lost world. How will you respond to his call? The door is wide open. Jesus receives sinners. Thanks be to him. Let's pray. Father, I've said some things, I hope not harshly, but some things that might be hard for us to hear. And we would rather just deal with some of the issues in front of us of day-to-day life and our own comforts and preferences sometimes. So we bow before you, acknowledging that we need your help to see our own purposes clearly, to see our own hearts, to understand your ways and be able to accurately apply your truth to the way we live. I thank you, Father, for your people here, for their love for you and faithfulness in the midst of this viral
spread. I thank you, Father, for the faithfulness of this congregation over decades to the truth of your word. And we pray that we might come to understand more deeply how to live that truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, folks, for your kind attention and for the opportunity that the elders have given to me to be among you.